That's all right. Hello, church. I'm going to be reading this morning from Habakkuk chapter 3, the whole chapter. Let's hear the word of God. A prayer of the prophet Habakkuk, according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you. Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. Revive your work these years. Make it known in these years. In your wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His brilliance is like light, rays are flashing from his hand. This is where power is hidden. Plague goes before him, and pestilence follows in his steps. He stands and shakes the earth. He looks and startles the nations. The age-old mountains break apart, the ancient hills sink down. His pathways are ancient. I see the tents of Cushan in distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian tremble. Are you angry at the rivers, Lord? Is your wrath against the rivers? Or is your fury against the sea? When you ride on your horses, your victorious chariot, you took the sheath from your bow. The arrows are ready to be used with an oath. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains see you and shudder. A downpour of water sweeps by. The deep roars with its voice and lifts its waves high. Sun and moon stand still in their lofty residence at the flash of your flying arrows, at the brightness of your shining spear. You march across the earth with indignation. You trample down the nations in wrath. You come out to save your people, to save your anointed. You crush the leader of the house of the wicked and strip him from foot to neck. You pierce his head with his own spears. His warriors storm out to scatter us, gloating as if ready to secretly devour the weak. You tread the sea with your horses, stirring up the vast water. I heard and trembled within. My lips quivered at the sound. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled where I stood. Now I must quietly wait for the day of distress to come against the people invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there is no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though the flocks disappear from the pen and there are no herds in the stalls, yet I will celebrate in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer and enables me to walk on mountain heights. Amen.
Well, in the opening chapter of his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer writes this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important things about us. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And what he meant by this was actually quite simple. If we consider God to be powerless, feeble, and altogether uninspiring, well, we should expect that our desire for him, our devotion to him, and our worship of him will remain pretty lousy. In other words, a low view of God will result in a low desire for him, a half-effort commitment to him, and a half-baked effort in worship of him. However, if we consider God rightly, if we consider him rightly as he actually is, as the scriptures reveal him to be, as nature and reason show him to be, our desire for him, our devotion to him, and our reverence and worship of him will be dramatically changed. How we view God matters. Well, this morning we come to the final passage in the book of Habakkuk. It's a book in which we've been following the journey, the faith journey of Habakkuk. It's a journey from worry to worship. We first met Habakkuk in chapter 1 in a state of desperation and frustration. The nation that he loved was rebelling against the Lord. They'd perverted their ways. They were not considering God correctly. And this showed. They'd turned to idolatry, to adultery, and to all types of injustice. And Habakkuk looks on at this as the prophet of God, and he is extremely concerned. In chapter 1, we witness Habakkuk and his worry turned to the Lord. His worry turned him to prayer. And then God answered his prayer. God was going to bring about the change that the people of Judah needed. But this change would happen through the means of judgment. We watched Habakkuk as he secretly probably desired another revival like in the times of Josiah, but God said enough was enough. Judgment was coming. We learned in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that this judgment would come through the wicked hands of the Babylonians. And last week we looked at Habakkuk wrestle with this decision. He wrestles with God as he comes to grip with God's decision to do this. He tried to wrap his head around the reason why God would use a wicked people to punish God's righteous people. As Habakkuk tried to understand this, he had a crisis of faith. But in his crisis, we watched Habakkuk as he changed his perspective. And if you were here last week, we saw Habakkuk take his eyes off that marshmallow in front of him and consider what was around the corner. He changed his perspective. He learnt to wait on God. And this is what faith is. Well, this week we continue in this journey of faith. And today in our passage, Habakkuk reflects on who God is. And as he does this, he's drawn to worship this God and rejoice in the salvation he offers. And if there's anything that I want from us today, it's that. I pray that we would look at God and that we would walk away worshiping him. I want each of us to consider who God is. As we do, I want our hearts to be turned in genuine worship and praise to him, rejoicing in the salvation he gives. And that really is something of the big idea this morning that I want to get across. That genuine worship focuses on God. Genuine worship focuses on God and it rejoices in his mercy. To give us a framework as we move ahead through our sermon, we're going to see three things that are on your bulletin. Habakkuk's going to look back at God's great deeds and that's going to cause him to worship. He's going to look at God in awe and that's going to cause him to worship. Then he's going to look forward and he's going to worship. Habakkuk's going to come to the point where he realizes that even in life's most difficult circumstances, God is still God and God is still worthy of his worship. And that's what I want for us this morning. Let's jump straight into it. We're going to look at Habakkuk as he looks back. I'm not sure how many of you in this room look at reviews. I look at reviews when I'm buying something or where I'm going somewhere. I look at reviews. Now, I won't lie. Sometimes I look at reviews just to see the comical things that people say. Some things that people say are helpful. Things that people say are just really a waste of time. But some of them are very comical. And I just thought I'd share this one. I was looking online. This is Shane. He's reviewing a restaurant in Budapest. He gives it a 1-star rating. It says, during my week in Budapest, I was hospitalized with COVID and mugged at gunpoint. And you know what's coming. But eating food at this was definitely a low point. Eating this food was definitely a low point. See, when we give a review of something, we want people to know what we think about it. And Shane was very clear, do not eat at this restaurant. Well, Habakkuk gives his own review. He gives his own review. And his review of God is to stand in awe of him. He looks at the past performance of God and he knows that God is worth his investment and he is worthy of worship. And this is what we see in verse 2. He says this, Lord, I've heard the report about you and I stand in awe of your deeds. Now, what report, what deeds is Habakkuk talking about? Well, in one sense, Habakkuk could be talking about really anything that the Lord has done, any great thing that he has done in the past. And this is true, but it's most likely that he's referring to the great event of the Exodus. See, it was there while Israel was captive in Egypt, God decided to show himself in a miraculous way to save his people. Through devastating plague after plague, God delivered his people from the hand of their oppressor. He led them through the Red Sea and onwards to the promised land that he had showed Abraham. This was the great salvation event of the Old Testament, and Habakkuk looks back to it and he knows all about it. And so he says, Lord, I've heard the report about you. I've heard what you've done in Egypt. I heard what you did to those Egyptians and how you saved your people. And Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. Or more literally, he says, I fear your deeds. I fear your deeds. He knows that God is not one who can be mocked. He knows that he can stop nations in their tracks. And so in knowing this, in knowing the incoming judgment of Judah, And knowing the future devastation to come of the Babylonians, he stops, he pauses, he remembers, he looks back and he prays this. He says, revive your work in these years. Make it known in these years. In your wrath, remember mercy. Now these are, it may come as a surprise, these are the last requests of Habakkuk. In verse 2, we see three requests. And these are, like, they're almost like his last wishes before we don't long, no longer hear about him. And essentially, he asks the Lord for three things. He looks back and he says, Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again. Revive your work. Or if you're following on another translation, you might have renew your work. It literally means make them alive again. Make your works live again in these years. Lord, let us live through the years to come. It's a prayer of faith in the one who gives and preserves and maintains life. The second thing Habakkuk does is he wants to make sure that everybody knows about it. Habakkuk asks God, don't do this in a covert way, God. Rather, I want everyone everywhere to know that you are the one who saves us, so they cannot deny it. It reminds us that we don't put our faith in a fairy tale, as though by wishing on some great story, things will work out right. No, we don't do that at all. Now our faith is placed in the God who works and interacts within history. His works and his actions are verifiable. We can look back to them and go, God did this then. No better time as that than Easter around the corner when we remember our Lord and Savior. We can verify his deeds, we can validate his claims. And Habakkuk says, I want to make sure people can do that. Habakkuk's plea is that people would see God's great salvation work, like the Exodus, and he prays that they would remember them for centuries to come. And here we are, centuries later. And lastly, Habakkuk says to God, God, remember your mercy. I know that wrath is coming, but in your wrath, remember your mercy. He knows that God's judgment against Israel or against Jerusalem and the people of Judah is right. We saw this last week. But he's also banking that the God who brings judgment is also the God who remembers his mercy. Undoubtedly, he's recalling to mind the words of Moses or the words of God written by Moses in Exodus 34. He understands that Judah deserves judgment. And he knows that God will not let the guilty go unpunished. But he also remembers that God is faithful. He's compassionate. And his love stretches to 1,000 generations. So even in God's great judgment, he provides mercy. And this is what Habakkuk is praying for. That's what the text says. What do we take away from it? What's some points of application that we can see just from this verse? The first one I want us to think about is this. That as believers, we need to make it a practice of remembering God's actions in the past. We need to make it a practice of remembering God's actions in the past. Now, there's a sense in which we do this every week. We come here to church on a Sunday and we remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us. We sing about it, we remind each other, we pray about it, we give thanks for it. And this is a good thing. It's a very good thing. It's a habit that we should make. It's a priority in our lives that we should have. But God's faithfulness to us isn't just expressed in the work of Jesus. He's been faithful to us countless of times personally, but he's also been faithful to his church globally and throughout the rest of history. And we are to remember these things. And so can I encourage you, make it a regular practice of thanking God for his actions in the past. And what could this look like? Well, a couple of little pieces of application. Think about your dinner table, whether you've got kids there or whether you don't have kids there. Think about your dinner table. As you say grace and give thanks to the Lord for the food that's before you, stop, pause, and have each person at the table thank the Lord for something that he has done even that day in their life. Remember his actions in the past. Yeah, next week we're going to have a few people over for Resurrection Sunday. We're going to have some to eat and enjoy each other's company and enjoy what the Lord has done. And during that day, my wife and I will make it our ambition to actually meet someone that we probably haven't met all that well or don't really know. And we're going to ask them, how did you become a Christian? How did you become a Christian? Because we want to rejoice in what the Lord has done in the past. And I encourage you to do the same. But beyond that, beyond what we can do personally here, I want to recommend that you take time to consider church history. The Lord has graciously preserved and sustained his church through some really dark eras over the last 2,000 years. And learning about them will always give you reason to praise God. And considering this, I want to give you, I guess, a starting place. If the whole church history thing is new to you, I want to give you three resources. And two of them are from Stephen Nichols from Ligonier Ministries. He's got a podcast called 5 Minutes in Church History, or he's got a book if you like to read. He's got a book called 5 Minutes in Church History. You can either enjoy this as you listen in the car or around the house or whatever it may be, or you can grab the book and read it. Another book is called Church History 101. It's a small book. It's about 90 pages, so it's not large, but it gives, I guess, a bit of a survey over the last 2,000 years of important points that you can then take and digest and see why they're important for you, even here, sitting today, how they've made an impact. All right? We have to remember to look back in the past to help us praise the Lord. That's the first thing that Habakkuk does in his opening words. It's the first thing that we can do. The second thing we can see and we can take away from these verses is this, that we should pray for God to do mighty things in our day. You know, the cry of Habakkuk reminds us of many prayers over the saints who have asked God to do mighty things in their day. I'm not one, if you know me, to use the word revival very much. It's a word that often gets misused and abused, but throughout church history, there is no denying that the Lord certainly did awaken his church in certain periods in time. And praying, we should pray that this would happen again. We think of times like the Great Awakening in the 18th century. It's starting off in Wales in 1730, resulting in this great resurgence of Christian worship and conversation and conversion, which still have their legacy today. We think of what God did through men like George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley, people like Jonathan Edwards, not perfect men by any means, but yet God used them in a way to revive the nation. And we should pray to that end. And if you know me, you know that I'm a big fan of God working through the ordinary means of life, from the 9-to-5 day. But yet God still does mighty things in our days, and we should pray to that end. And Habakkuk reminds us to do that. The last thing Habakkuk's prayer teaches us is to remember our deep need for his mercy. You know, there isn't one person in this room who doesn't need the compassion of the Lord. But yet we can be so quick to think, I know I can be, we can be so quick to think that we don't really need it unless things go really bad. Too often we can think of God's compassion or his mercy as that one-time event that gets us over the line. And now we're here, we just have to keep marching and do what we need to do. You know, the root of our sin is pride. And it's our pride that stops us from receiving the mercy that we so desperately need. You know, let us be quick to turn. Let us be quick to confess our failings before the Lord. Let us also be quick to acknowledge our deep need for his mercy every single day. This is how Habakkuk opens his prayer or his psalm. We could see it as a psalm of Habakkuk. He does so and he looks at what God has done and he's filled with awe and wonder at his works. And for him, this is the foundation of his worship as he moves forward in his faith. And I pray that for us, as we look back at God's faithfulness, that that would be true of us too. Let's move on. Let's consider as Habakkuk, as he looks up at God in worship. If our worship is to be directed towards God, it's helpful for us to have a picture of what he's like. And that's what Habakkuk does in this next section of his psalm. Verses 3 through 16 describes what God is like by looking at his past powerful displays of judgment. And these displays are what's called a theophany. A theophany is just a technical word which means a vision of God or a showing of God. And if you're here last year, in our sermon series, as we went through the book of Exodus, we saw a couple of these theophanies. We saw one in Exodus 3. This is where God appears to Moses in the burning bush, in the wilderness of Horeb. This is a theophany, God appearing, a God showing. And most notable, we see this in Exodus 19, when God appears to Moses on top of the fiery mountain as he gives him the law. This is another theophany. And as the people look at this picture of what God is, they cower in fear. These displays are meant to give us a picture of what God is like. And from the following verses, from what Habakkuk gives in his theophany and his vision of God, he gives a picture of a God who deserves to be feared. In the next section, Habakkuk's vision of God is a vision of the Babylonian judgment. It's a prophecy of what is going to happen to Babylon, and by extension, how God's people will be saved. But let me just say, these verses are super tricky to interpret. And that's because Habakkuk uses his verbs. He's a bit like me. He's not sure if he's coming or going. It's hard to determine from the text whether he's describing events in the past, events in the present, or events in the future. And you'll notice this if you read along in a different translation. You know, in the translation that we read here, the CSB, everything is being kept in the present tense. It describes God as doing things. But other translations like the ESV or the NIV, they speak of God in the past tense of things that he has done. And so what's going on? Well, the best way I can explain it is this. For Habakkuk, what God is going to do in the future is as good as done. What God is going to do in the future is as good as done. And so as he prophesies about what's going to happen to in the judgment of Babylon, he does so as if things are already happening and as if things have already happened. And if this should tell us anything about Habakkuk, it tells us that he's actually moved from questioning God to now trusting God. He's moved from questioning God and his actions and his motives to having complete confidence in him that he is the one who will do what he says he has done. So let's work our way through this and uncover who God is. And what I'm going to do is the verses will be up on the screen, but I'm just going to give a little bit of a commentary as we work through and then circle back and see what we take from it. Habakkuk starts his depiction of God by retracing his movement with his people from Egypt to the promised land. He says there that God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, or Paran. From our best understanding, Teman was in the region of Edom, which is south of Jerusalem, of Judah. This is where Esau and his descendants actually occupied. But more importantly, for the sake of our passage, it was through the land of Edom that Israel traveled as they made their way from Mount Sinai to the promised land of Israel. And this is what Habakkuk includes in his next statement. He says, this is why God comes, the Holy One comes from Mount Paran. We see in Deuteronomy 33 that Mount Paran is another name for Mount Sinai. And so the picture starts like this. The God who rescued us out of Egypt is coming to rescue us again. The God who brings judgment upon our enemies is the God who brings deliverance for us. This is what his God is like. He's the one who looks at his past actions and he continues to be faithful to his people. He continues his description. He says, God is the cosmic ruler whose splendor or majesty or his beauty covers the heavens. And as the earth looks up at him, all they can do is praise him. He is the one whose weapons are like the power of light itself. Habakkuk says that plague goes before him and pestilence follows after him. Plague and pestilence, these are signs of judgment in the Bible, but more than that, they're signs of war. See, God would often strike his enemies with a disease to make them weak before the armies of Israel would come in. And so the image is the image of a warrior. And he continues this in verse 6. God is pictured as standing and shaking the earth. It's military language. Just as Habakkuk in chapter 2 took his post at the watchtower like a guard would take his post, now God is the one who stands and takes his posts like a soldier. But his very gaze, the nations around him and the mountains will shake before him. As he looks, they tremble. And as I was thinking about this week, I couldn't help but think of scenarios, multiple scenarios, as when I was a child and my mother. I don't know if any of you grew up with your mother having the look. If you have a mother who has the look, you know what I'm talking about. You knew that if your mother was looking at you with the look, you knew that you were either doing something wrong, something stupid, something dangerous, or just completely inconsiderate, and most of the time it was all four of them. You knew that you were in trouble when mum gave you the look. And this is what Habakkuk is expressing about God's look. See, the look of God isn't one that seeks to find out more information. It's not inspecting the situation. It's not doing that at all, but rather it's a look that brings about judgment. Habakkuk continues in verse 7 with an interjection of his own personal reaction. He says that he sees the tents of Kushan in distress and the curtains of the land of Midian, they tremble. Now, Kushan and Midian, these were regions to the south of Edom. They were, so to call, out of the way. They were out of the way of what was going on, but yet they still tremble. Because of this, I think Habakkuk is trying to show that even onlookers, as they see God deal with Jerusalem, and as they eventually see God deal with the Babylonians, they will look on and they will see that this is a God to be feared. He continues in verse 8 with a series of rhetorical questions which relate to the waters, the rivers, and the seas. By doing so, he's highlighting that God's anger isn't against these things. God isn't going to judge these things. See, in the past, God turned the rivers into blood. He divided the Red Sea. He stopped the waters of the Jordan River. And in this sense, he conquered them and made them his instrument of judgment. But now, God has come to conquer the evil nations and bring about salvation for his people. God here is pictured as one who is charging with his horse-drawn chariots to bring judgment on his enemy and victory for his people. He is ready for action. This is seen as his bow is now unsheathed and he's ready to fire his arrows. They are pictured as arrows set with a purpose, endowed with an oath that they will hit the target that they are aimed with. In the next two verses, verse 10 and 11, Habakkuk points to God's creation bearing witness against all they see. The mountains, the deeps, the sun, the moon, they're all there. They're bearing witness against the judgment that God brings. The mountains shudder, writes Habakkuk, and as they do, they release a torrent or a stream of water that covers the land. It's possible Habakkuk has in mind maybe Mount Hermon, way up to the north of Israel. It's a snow-capped mountain. From time to time, avalanche would happen and snow would fall down. Maybe that's the picture he has. The waters of the deep are pictured as roaring and surging, as though they're terrified in fear. The sun and the moon, they're also terrified in fear, but they just stand still. He's personifying all these things to say, at God's judgment, all these things will be panicking. In verse 12, we see God is marching across the earth with a righteous anger, this indignation. He's not happy. He's not happy that the people he created are acting in such a way. In verse 13, he reminds us that God's anger, his wrath, is upon his enemies. It's not just this uncontrolled display of power. It's not just there to intimidate, but rather it's controlled, it's purposeful. His anger and wrath have an ambition. It's to save his people. There is a sense in which God will stop at nothing to save his people. And we see this more in the Lord Jesus than anyone else. You've come out to save your people, Habakkuk writes. You've come to save your anointed. And typically anointed, we think of a king, and he could be thinking of a king here, that's possible, or he could just be thinking of his chosen ones, his people in general. The passage here finishes with a description of God delivering a final blow against his enemy with his mighty hand. It says he will crush the leader of the house of the wicked and strip him from foot to neck. It literally reads that you will make the wicked one naked from his feet to his head. He'll stand humiliated because of your judgment. It's possible this is a reference to Nebuchadnezzar. It would also be possible to every head of every home who comes against God and his people. It says, you pierce his head with his own spears in verse 14. And while you do this, the enemy's warriors, they make a last-ditch effort. They try to scatter us, gloating as if they can devour us. But the reality is they are no match for the God who rides in the waves like a man tames a horse. This is the picture of God that Habakkuk has. This is who his God is. And his theophany reminds us that God refuses to sit by idly as people run amok on his earth. He will deliver his people, and he will pour down his fiery justice against all those who do not honor him. And this is a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing, so much so that even Habakkuk, God's prophet himself, he stands terrified at the thought of what's going to happen. He says this in verse 16. He says, I heard and I trembled within. My lips quivered at the sound. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled where I stood. Now I must quietly wait for the day of distress to come against the people invading us. It's a lot to take in. It's a lot to take in, but hopefully it gives us an idea of who God is and what Habakkuk is trying to remind those who will sing this song in years to come. Let's consider two lines of application as we see Habakkuk's vision of God. The first one is this. When we look at God in worship, when we consider who he is, we must remember he's a God to be feared. He's a God to be feared. You know, the fear of God isn't something that we hear about much these days. It's something that's completely vanished from our society. It's something that even in conversations with Christians that we don't hear that much brought up. It's not even something that I bring up that much as a Christian. And I've been thinking, why is that? Why is that? On a personal level, I think it comes to the fact that I fail to meditate on passages like this enough. I fail to consider God rightly when I should. But aside from that, I don't think we talk about the fear of God because sometimes we're not sure what it means to fear God as Christians. So we know that when we become Christians, we understand that Christ paid the price for our sins. And in him, now we are considered sons of God. And so in the eternal judgment, there remains no judgment for us. And so there is no judgment to fear. We understand that, and that's fantastic. That is at the heart of our gospel, and we should rejoice in it. However, that doesn't mean that as Christians, we now throw the concept of fearing God completely out the window. See, as believers, we don't fear him because of his judgment, but we fear him in respect of who he is. What does this look like? It means respecting his desires for our life, considering him. It means obeying him as he has directed us in his word. It means submitting to his discipline when he brings it along. And it means worshiping him with every aspect of our life. These things are done in reverential fear and honor to him. This is what it means to work out our salvation in fear and reverence. Secondly, as we look up at God and worship, we should remember this, that God is angry at sin. Now, here at Grace Bible Church, we wholeheartedly affirm that God is gracious. It's in our name. Hopefully, it's in our DNA as well. However, we shouldn't fall into the trap that just because God is gracious that he is lax when it comes to his moral standards for life on his planet. See, Habakkuk reminds us of God's hatred for sin, and he reminds us that it's tangible. It's not just a thought exercise that we think about from time to time. Rather, we should remember that God is actively angry against sin. His righteous judgment will never be extinguished. It will burn with an intense heat for all eternity, upon Satan, his demons, and upon all those who reject the gracious offer of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. My friends, I don't know all of you this morning. I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you know about this gracious offer that is offered to you in the Lord Jesus. But I don't want you to let another moment pass by without considering it. If that's you this morning, I'd encourage you, talk to someone who brought you. Come talk to me. Come talk to someone who knows what they look like. Well, looks like they know what they're doing. We'd love to tell you more about what the Lord Jesus has done. Come back next week. Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday. We're going to be meditating on this even more. Habakkuk has looked back to God and he's found a reason to worship. He's now looked up at God and he's realized this God is worthy of my worship. And in the closing verses, we watch Habakkuk as he looks forward. And even amidst his difficult circumstances, he turns to the Lord in worship. Let's consider these verses as we draw the sermon to a close. You know, I'm not sure what your response is when things go horribly wrong in life. I've found that most people respond in one of four ways. They either resign themselves to the fact that bad things just happen in life. Such is life, says the Aussie. Everyone suffers and eventually everyone dies, so just push on. Others go through this phase of distraction, that is, their life falls to pieces, and as that does that, they detach themselves from the problems of their life. They start filling their lives with all types of things to distract them from the pain. This is sex, drugs, money, video games, food, friends, work, cars, music, the list goes on. We will do anything to distract ourselves from the actual problems. Others give this impression that, you know what, I love trouble in life. They have this sense of bravado in the face of anything that faces them. They are those who say, pull up your socks, act like a man, and get on with it. And maybe in the past you've done these things. I know I have. However, there's a fourth way, and it's the way that we see of Habakkuk. It's the way of rejoicing and worshiping. It's the way of learning to keep our eyes focused on the Lord, even though things are falling apart around us. You know, we don't know when Habakkuk wrote this psalm. It appears he himself has started to experience the early stage of the Babylonian conquest. And as he experiences these things, he writes about it. And these are the closing words of his psalm. It says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there is no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though the flocks disappear, and in the pen there are no herds in the stalls, yet I will celebrate in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. The Lord, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer, and he enables me to walk on mountain heights. This is the climax of Habakkuk's faith. It's the climax of his book. It's where faith's journey is meant to end. That no matter the circumstances, God is worthy of worship, and he is all we need. See, Habakkuk has gone from worry to waiting to worship. And along this journey, he's come to learn that the circumstances around his life just don't change because he prays about it. They just don't change because he prays about it. Things don't just get better because he prayed. In fact, for the case of Habakkuk, they actually got worse. So Judah was still acting sinfully before the Lord, but now they're experiencing the curses of God because of it. Now Habakkuk is experiencing those curses too. Babylon was still marching across the lands, and God was still going to use them to bring about justice against Judah. And as Habakkuk realizes this truth, as he grabs hold of this reality, he grabs hold of a reality that is far more enduring. See, Habakkuk had come to realize that his God had not changed either. Habakkuk looked back at God's faithfulness, and it gave him great cause to worship. He looked up at who God was, a powerful God who would indeed punish the wicked, and this caused him to praise. And now with no food on his plate, no drink in his cup, he looks forward with his eyes squarely focused on the Lord, and he realizes that the Lord himself is of greater worth, of greater value than any gift he can give. Came to realize that if he has the Lord, he has all he needs. Brothers and sisters, is he all we need? Now, I've asked myself that question many times, and I'm not sure. See, maybe for you, he is. Maybe you've come to realize that the Lord actually is all I need. Maybe others of you, you really want him to be. Like Habakkuk, you're on this journey of faith that points towards that direction. That's a good journey. Stay on path. Maybe for others, you've not actually stopped and asked yourself the question at all. Maybe you're caught up with the joy that comes from the gifts that God gives, and you've forgotten about the giver completely. It's my hope that you would pause for just long enough to recognize and consider the gracious and loving hand of the one who gives you these gifts. And in doing so, that you would worship him. You know, I started the sermon with a reflection of words from A.W. Tozer. He said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. You know, Tozer was right, and we've seen that through the book of Habakkuk. He's gone from the worrying prophet to a worshiping prophet, and this has happened as he's adjusted his view of who God was. When he considered God rightly, as the holy, powerful, awe-inspiring God that he is, he realized it doesn't matter what I have. As long as I've got him, I have enough. As we finish this sermon, in light of Habakkuk's high view of God, I want to close with a warning that Tozer writes in this same chapter. And it's a sobering warning, and I pray that you would hear it rightly. He says this, perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clear enough, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty or this elevated concept of God. So necessary is this concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church, her worship, and her moral standards decline along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders a high opinion of God. May we, Grace Bible Church, never lose our focus of who God is. May we view him and continue to view him as the God he really is. And may we continue to rejoice in the salvation he offers us in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are beautiful beyond words, marvelous beyond description, holy beyond understanding, powerful, honest. And yet in all these things you are loving, you are compassionate, and you are gracious. Lord, help us to consider these attributes of you, these characteristics of who you are, evenly. Help us to remember you are a God of awesome power. And help us to remember that in your awesome power, you offered an awesome way of salvation through Christ. It's my heart's prayer that I, Lord, would consider you rightly. That we would consider you rightly. And as a church, that we would never let our vision of you decline. We pray that you would help us in this, to put aside distractions from the things of this world and help us keep our eyes focused squarely on you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.